before we go to prayer, even though you know the Lord uses instruments of all kinds, and I was thinking of the musical instruments that he uses, and there's, you know, the 10-stringed instrument, the harp, the lute, the lyre, the trumpet, the cymbals, and so on. And 2 Samuel 6:5, they were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments. And so today we'll be percussion. And I don't want the voice to be a distraction, but the Lord uses instruments. And this is also interesting to me. As we go through the study, you're going to see the section we're in is so unlike our Lord Jesus in that he uses the strongest language when he's addressing his own that he uses anywhere in the whole New Testament. And it was just amazing to me that in the section with the strongest language, God would allow me to have a weak voice. And I think that that was so instructive to my heart, because if I had a strong voice teaching his strong language, I might change his heart. His heart is still tender and merciful. And even though he was forced to use strong language, it didn't change him. And so just pray. Let's pray that this won't get in the way, and we'll look in the way. Father, thank you that we can meet in your name. And we just ask you to guide us as we meditate on this amazing section of Scripture. We pray that you would give your light and that your voice would come through. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you for these moments. We commit our session unto you in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we're in Mark chapter 9, and we just began last time. I want to give a little review. We just began last time to look at chapters 9, verse 30 to 10:45. That's the second block of illustrations that he used to drive home the big principle that we've called the way of the cross. And in the section we've just looked at, he was calling attention to a great principle. And so let's get back to that recurring emphasis. If you want to follow those verses there, Mark 9:35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but receives him who sent me. And you see the emphasis on children. Again, 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck. And once again, children. Mark 10:13-16. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them. His disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And once again, children. Mark 10:24. The disciples were amazed, and Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? And he called his disciples children. And so the principle of the whole section, over and over, children, children, children. Now, I told in our last section, I gave you the background that it was right after they were discussing among themselves who's going to be the greatest. And that's when he took the child and he brought the child before him. So the child becomes the illustration. Now, I don't want to reteach what we did, but I want to call attention to Luke's record of the same event. In Luke 18, they were bringing their babies to him that he would touch them. When the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And I use Luke's account because of the word that he used. He used the word babies, not just children, like a little child, 6 months or 10 months. The theologian B.B. Warfield translates that word an infant of days. It's not just a child, it's a newborn baby. And this child that Jesus took was only days old. And so when Jesus said, "You got to become like a child," he was talking about a little baby, days old. And of course, the principle is helpless dependence. A little child, days old, is just helplessly dependent. He wasn't talking, as many think, about, a child is humble, or a child is innocent, or a child is sincere, or a child is naive. In fact, he warns against those things. A child that's an infant, days old, he can't believe, he can't perform, he can't do. All he can do is be helpless. And our Lord Jesus was saying, unless you lay hold of that truth, helpless dependence, that we can't do anything. If a child days old is not provided for, that child will die. Excuse me. That's not true in all God's creation. Lillian and I were watching TV the other day, one of these nature channels, and we saw the turtles. Have you ever seen that? They're buried, the turtles come back from, they migrate from great distances and put their eggs in a hole. And as soon as that turtle's born, he's on his own. He breaks out of the egg, he's got to struggle to get to the sea, got to fight off all kinds of enemies. And so, in creation, some creatures are not helpless. A zebra, I read that a zebra will walk within an hour. And a giraffe will begin to stand up and walk within 2 minutes. We've had 19 grandchildren, and none of them at 2 minutes old jumped up and started to walk or do anything like that. So Jesus is just saying, babyhood, helpless dependence, if we could only lay hold of that people, of that principle. Now, the occasion, of course, was because they were so proud, who's the greatest, and they're arguing back and forth, who's the greatest. No matter how far you go in your Christian life, no matter how much I mature in my Christian life, it'll never get any harder than that. Helpless dependence. Sometimes we forget that we're supposed to just be helplessly dependent on the Lord. I like when Solomon started out. You remember King Solomon, and he prayed for wisdom. And 1 Kings 3:7-9. "Now, O Lord, you've made your servant king in place of my father David. I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." That's how he started. But he ended up a mess. Remember, Solomon ended up a mess. Why did he end up a mess? And the answer is, he thought now that he had wisdom, he would know how to go out and come in. When he started off, he said, I'm just a child, help. And the Lord honored him. When he grew up, he thought he didn't need to be a child anymore. When we closed our last session, I reminded you of the verse in Isaiah. Isaiah 64, or 46, 3 and 4. You who have been born by me from birth, you've been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. Even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you. I will deliver you. I just think that I would love to see some artist put that on canvas, because I've seen pictures of Jesus holding sheep and holding lambs and holding little kids and holding babies. But this is a grandfather. This is a grandmother. Even to your graying years, I'll carry you. And it never changes. Helpless dependent from the beginning to the end. Now, one more thing by way of review that I called attention to. It's Luke 10, 21. At that time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Now, you can go through your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll never see that expression any other place than right here. He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. What made him so happy? He said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise, from the intelligent, and you reveal them to infants. Yes, Father, this was well-pleasing in your sight. And the thing that thrilled our Lord Jesus, that made him rejoice in the Holy Spirit, one commentator translates it, a joy forgetful of itself that loses itself in praise. Weiss translates it, he rejoiced exceedingly, this rejoicing being energized by the Holy Spirit. And he said, I give you praise openly from the depths of my heart. Another translator says that the word means to spin around in sheer delight. What would make Jesus spin around in sheer delight? And the answer is, he reveals it to infants. Nothing thrilled Jesus more than babyhood, than just being helplessly dependent. All right, that's enough for the review. Now, I'd like to show you how Mark continues this message of childlikeness. He doesn't change the subject. He's now going to give the other side. What I want you to do is follow along. I'm going to make an observation, but at this point, I'm going to come back to it and try to explain what he meant. But at this point, I don't care what he meant. I want you to get the tone, because he changes his tone. Something is going on here that made Jesus pick up a brand new vocabulary and begin to use words that we have not seen up to this point come out of his mouth. And he's not talking about the Pharisees. You remember in Matthew, he gives the woes on the Pharisees. He whitewashed sepulchers, and he uses some pretty strong words, generation of vipers and so on. But he's talking to his disciples. And this is such strong, strong language. Now, I'm not suggesting that he begins to curse or swear or use foul language or something like that. I'm just wanting you to see that his language moves. It's sharp. It's biting. It's cutting. It's strong. And for those who study, it's surprising. And in one sense, I was a little bit shocked when I was reading this, because of the change in tone. So I gave you on the sheet, you can follow along or you could look in the Bible. chapter 9:42. Whoever causes one of these who believe in me, these little ones, to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the sea. I just want you to know how severe that is. In the Greek, there are two words for millstone. One is a handheld millstone, two stones, and you would put the grain in between and have a handle and just grind it. The other one was outside, and it was heavy, and it was drawn by animals. They were parallel, and the animals would pull around, sometimes as many as four animals. Jesus said, you'd be better off if a millstone were hung around your neck. Guess which word he used? He didn't use the handheld millstone. He used the Greek word, it'd be better for you if that animal-drawn millstone were hung around your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. And I'm just suggesting, not what that means yet, but how strong that is. That's a pretty powerful picture. Because Jesus is saying in this passage, I love childlikeness. And I want you to love childlikeness. And if in any way you hinder somebody who's childlike, it'd be better for you that a millstone, a heavy animal-drawn millstone, were put on your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. That is severe language. Let me point out a few other expressions in this same chapter. Again, for now, not what does it mean, just the words. Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Mark 9:45. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Mark 9:48. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. Mark 9:43. Go into hell, into unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's pretty strong language. Again, 9:45, cast into hell, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. 9:47, be cast into hell, where their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:49, everyone will be salted with fire. Quite apart from all that that means, I hope you see, this is not like our loving Jesus taking little children, blessing them. All of a sudden, his language gets so hot, and it's better that a millstone would put on your neck, cut your hand off, cut your foot off, pluck your eye out, hellfire, unquenchable fire, the worm doesn't die, salted with fire. He's severe, and that's different. And so, to start with, I just wanted you to see that his tone is changing. Now, it's not surprising for me, understanding the context a little bit better, to understand why he all of a sudden begins to use this very strong language. And it's because of the principle that he's discussing. The principle that he's trying to press home. This is big on his heart. This is huge with Jesus. No other principle caused him to spin around with delight. No other principle caused him such excitement that he would rejoice in the Holy Spirit. You've hidden it from the wise, the prudent. You've revealed it to infants. He loved the truth of babyhood, of helpless dependence. And now, this is the other side. On one side, that truth of babyhood excited him. And now he's saying, there's a possibility that someone might upset somebody who has that principle. And that's why he's severe. He said, I love that truth. That makes me spin around with delight. But it also makes me angry if somebody would challenge it, if someone would oppose it, if someone would threaten it. And so if anybody offends anybody who believes in me with that childlike simplicity, and then he gives this heavy language. So you just see how Jesus is feeling about this one principle, which we're calling just childlikeness. He loves childlike dependence. And he's saying, in effect, you better watch out. If you don't understand that principle, or if you oppose it, you're in big trouble. Now, we need to spell out what that big trouble is, but for now, just know you're in big trouble. Now, if you read it carefully, you'll see that Jesus focuses on the possibility of offending two different groups. The first group is 942. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it'd be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he were cast into the sea. And so it's possible for me to offend the childlikeness in you. If anyone out there, if somebody else has a childlike spirit, so you could offend the childlikeness in me, I could offend the childlikeness in you, or we could offend the childlikeness in somebody else. And so that's the first group he's looking at. You can offend somebody out there. But then he turns that whole thing around and he says, Mark 9:43, if your hand causes you to stumble. Now I'm not offending them. I'm offending me. If my hand causes me to stumble, if my foot causes me to stumble, if my eye causes me to stumble, and then he gets strong language again. So I can oppose the childlikeness in you, or I can oppose the childlikeness in me. Because way down deep in the heart of everyone who's born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God, there is a childlike spirit, a cry that says, Abba, Father, a cry that is humble. And sometime I can get messed up with my eyes, and that can say to that in me, that childlike impulse, don't trust the Lord, go after that stuff, and so on. So it's possible. In fact, it's three times more possible, according to that, for you to offend the childlikeness in yourself than it is to offend the childlikeness in somebody else. Let me suggest a simple principle under each, and I know it's bigger than this, and you guys probably have more insight than I do, but I tried to nail it down to one thing. In what way could my hand offend me? In what way could my foot offend me? In what way could my eye offend me? So let me just give you a principle for each one. For the hand, I'm using Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10 and 11. My heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after wind. There was no profit under the sun. I don't think I'm stretching it too far if I say your hand represents works, what you do. And Solomon saw the works of man's hands, and he said it's just vanity and vexation of spirit. And it's possible that some work that I do might get in the way of me just trusting Jesus. And if that's the case, he says, amputate your hand. Amputate your hand. Because you don't want anything to get in the way of that childlike spirit. So the hands, I think, illustrate the works. Just so, the foot. How can my foot offend me? I've chosen Psalm 147:10 to illustrate that. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. And I think that idea has to do with confidence. The Lord doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man. The race is not to the swift. And it's possible that I can put my confidence in the horse or my leg. And he said, if you have confidence in anything but Jesus, cut it off. Cut it off. Amputate it. Because it's got to be childlike. Don't let the works that you do, no matter how good they are, don't let them offend that childlike spirit in you that says, trust Jesus. And don't let any confidence in your own wisdom, in your own strength, in your own righteousness, in some program, any confidence that gets in the way of trusting Jesus. And he's just calling attention to it. Then amputate it. And then so with the eye, 1 John 2:16. All that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Any vision I have in the materialism or this world that would militate against my helpless dependence, he just says, amputate it, cut it off. Now, let me say a word or two about the warning that he gives, because at first, if you just take it at face value, it looks like he's threatening his disciples with hellfire. It looks like where the fire's not quenched, where the worm doesn't die, it cast into hell, you're better off with one hand, one eye, one foot entering life. And it sounds like he's saying, if you offend yourself or someone, you're in danger of hellfire. Now, I know he can't mean that. So he must mean something else. Now, there's a Bible principle. We've stressed it before, but I'm going to call attention to it again. And the principle is that when you're studying the Word of God and you come to a strong figure of speech, determine whether that's his point or whether that's the illustration of his point. Because sometimes we look at the illustration and think that's his point. And it's not. It's the illustration of his point, like washing one another's feet. That's not the point. The point has to do with humility and refreshment and serving others. That's his point. But the illustration illustrates the point. Now, the illustration is always weaker than the reality. So whatever the reality is, it's greater than the illustration. I call attention to that because if go to hell, unquenchable fire, where the worm doesn't die, fire's not quenched, if that's just the illustration, what in the world is the point? Because the point's got to be stronger than the illustration. Some people, they say, I don't believe there's a literal hell, that it's real fire. Then if that's just the illustration, it's worse. It's either better or worse. Some say, I don't believe there are streets of gold in heaven. If that's just a picture, then it's better than that. It's literal or better. It's literal or worse. And so they think they're toning it down by saying, that's just a picture. But they're toning it up because the reality is always greater than the picture. So all of this talk about hell and where worms don't die and hellfire, I'm suggesting to you for two reasons that this has got to be just a picture and not the reality. My first reason is he's addressing Christians. He's not addressing the unsaved. And his context is not what's going to happen after you die. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about childlikeness now, living in faith now. And because he's addressing his disciples, he's not warning them that they're in danger of a literal hellfire. But he's got a stronger point, and I'll give you that point in just a moment. The second reason, notice verse 9, chapter 9, 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life crippled. Chapter 9, 45. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life lame. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. Better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye. Let me ask you this. If he's talking about life after death, if he's talking about heaven or hell, have you ever heard of anybody, or do you know of anybody, or do you think it's possible that someone can enter heaven with one eye? He said it's better to enter life with one eye. It's better to enter life crippled. Do you think anybody goes to heaven crippled? Do you think anybody goes to heaven lame? He's not talking literally. This is a picture. It's just an illustration. And so for those reasons, because he's addressing his own, because the context is not life after death, and because nobody enters heaven crippled or with one eye or that kind of thing, what he's saying, I believe, is this. If you offend the child in you, your life will be a living hell. That's what he's saying. If you offend the helpless dependence, that principle of helpless dependence, then what is literal of the sinner who dies and goes to hell and is separated from God? You will be separated from his life now, and your life will be a hell. And it's better to give up your works and give up your confidence and give up this world and enter life now. It's talking about his life, the exchange life. He's not talking about heaven, because nobody goes to heaven lame, crippled, and blind. It's talking about if you allow that principle to be violated, what can you expect? You can expect a living hell. And from experience, brothers, I'll tell you that's true, because my eye and my hand and my foot in the past have offended the childlike spirit, and my life was a hell. It's a hell. And so he's just appealing. And that's why I'm glad God gave me a weak voice today to talk about his strong language, because his heart is not violent. He's tender. He's warning them. He's saying, don't choose to have a living hell when you can enter into life and amputate anything that gets in the way of that wonderful principle of childlikeness. You notice at the end of this section that he uses the word salt as a picture. Mark 9, 49 and 50. He says, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. And so you say, what in the world is he talking about? If salt becomes unsalty. Now, once again, don't read this la la la. Let me go back to the occasion of such language. These disciples were arguing who's the greatest. Peter, I walked on water. And Judas, I was chosen to be the treasurer. And Andrew, I led you to Christ. And they're arguing who's the greatest, who's the greatest. And all of a sudden, Jesus dumps on them this kind of language. And I could just picture them and say, whoa, 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 where did this come from? What in the world? You're so riled up. It's not that we weren't out killing anybody. We weren't out getting drunk. We weren't chasing skirts. We weren't burning down buildings. We weren't robbing gas stations. What in the world? Why are you so intense? Tone it down. Let's season your language. Let's have a little salt. It'll be more palatable. I'll be able to eat it. Put a little salt. And Jesus said, yeah, but what if salt has lost its savor? I've tried salt. It doesn't work. You must all be salted with fire. I think he's talking about the strong language. I think he's saying, I tried to talk to you gently, kindly, mercifully, compassionately, and you didn't get it. You didn't get it. Now, you know, that's a picture too, because salt can't become unsalty. That's not possible. If it's not salty, it's not salt. If the wind doesn't blow, is it wind? If fire doesn't burn, is it fire? If the sun doesn't shine, is it the sun? If faith doesn't work, is it faith? Faith without works is dead. And if salt is not salty, it's not salt. And so it's a figure of speech. And once again, he's saying, I tried the kind, gentle language, and you guys just didn't get it. And so now you're going to be salted with fire. And then he goes back to the fact that they were arguing with one another. And he says, let there be salt in you and live at peace with one another. Don't argue about these things. Now, there's one little thing I left out, and it's chapter 9, 38 to 42. Let me try to put that in and show how it fits in the whole context of this section we're looking at. Chapter 9, 38, and John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him, because he was not following us. And Jesus said, do not hinder him. There's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. He who's not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the sea. Once again, in the big context, they're not getting it. They're not getting the message. They're arguing who's the greatest. And he's trying to illustrate with a little child the importance of the principle of childlikeness. And as Jesus just finishes this argument over greatness and brings a little child, John says, oh, by the way, we saw a guy out there trying to cast out demons, but he wasn't a follower of us, so we tried to hinder him. Now, I don't know if he's doing what the woman at the well did, when Jesus gets close to their sin. At which mountain should we worship? Is he just changing the subject? Or what exactly is John? Why does he bring that up at this point? we saw some guy out there. And I think, I don't know why John brought it up, but I think I know why Mark brought it up. Mark brought it up because it fits in to the message of Mark. You see, they not only thought they were somebody, who's the greatest servants, but then they began to measure everybody else by them. They're the standards of service. Now, you know, and I know, and they should have known, that no man can cast out a demon. If that was really done, who did it? You know, the Lord did it. The Lord did it. It had to be the Lord. He's the only one that can do that. And I think that's what it means, that he was in your name casting out a demon. Let me put it in simple words and modern words. And I don't know if you've heard this expression or not, but if I'll try to explain it a little. I can picture John. Now, this is my own words. John come and say, Lord, I know you're upset with us, but that you'd be proud of us for this, because somebody was out there and we noticed they were parachurch. You ever heard that expression? Parachurch. The idea is that God only works through the local church. And any ministry that's not through the local church does not have God's blessing. And because it's got to come through the local church. And so whether it's a shelter or a Bible ministry like we're doing here, or whether it's a radio ministry or a camp ministry or some literature ministry or some publishing house, it's got to go through the church. I remember I was invited to go to North Carolina to speak, and I was puzzled because it was only one opportunity. Come down, speak for an hour, and then go home. And I thought, Lord, do you want me to use your finances to go all the way to North Carolina and speak for 1 hour? And the Lord convicted me with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And the reason was because if he healed a blind man on Monday, there's a good chance he could still see on Wednesday and on Friday. And if he healed a lame man on Tuesday, a month later, he could probably still walk. But to feed 5,000, that's one meal. And my guess is they got hungry again in a couple hours. And would he do a great miracle for one meal? And so that made me think, I'm going. So I got in my car and we went down to North Carolina. I brought my son Daniel with me. Went down and I got there and they said, we understand you have a ministry that is parachurch. And I said, well, we have a ministry and we minister. And I tried to explain. I said, no. What local church sponsors it? I said, none. They said, well, you can't speak in this church. And so we got in the car and came all the way back. And because we weren't through the local church. What our Lord Jesus is saying here, I believe, is the message of Mark. You are not the servant. I am the servant. I live in you as I once was the amazing servant in my incarnate body. I am now the amazing servant. And what you are doing, you're denying the body. There's no such thing as parachurch because you're not the servant. I'm the servant, and there can't be parachurch. And just because they don't look like you, they don't worship where you do, they don't follow the methods you use, they have different views of eschatology and spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit, when you hinder them, you're hindering me. Because I am the servant. I'm the one that's doing it. And they were once again denying that God, because it didn't look like them and it wasn't part of them. And that's when he brought up, if you hinder somebody else. So here's what he's saying. If you hinder the child in you, your life will be a hell. But if you're still not with the program and you don't get it, and you hinder somebody else from believing in Christ, you're better off dead. I think that's what he's saying. You're better off dead. He doesn't say it's better for them, because they won't lose their reward. Whether he's casting out a demon through others, or he's refreshing a saint with a glass of water through others, they're not going to lose their reward. You're not hurting them, but you're hurting yourself. And if you don't get with the program, your life will be a living hell. And if you still won't get with it, you'd be better off dead and in heaven. And so I'm telling you that he used these strong words because of his love for that truth of childlikeness. Now, there's a little more on childlikeness, and we're going to pick that up next time. But that's as far as I want to go today. But I wanted you to see the language that he uses and his passion for that principle of childlikeness. It made him on one side spin around with delight, and on the other side, it made him so intense. And he's just saying, don't miss it. Don't miss it. Because if you miss it for yourselves, your life will be a living hell. And if you start messing up other people, you'd be better off dead. And that's sort of like the sin unto death. Sin unto death is not a judgment. God is saying with the sin unto death, I'd rather see you in heaven than on earth living like that. And so he takes them to heaven prematurely. But it's all mercy. It's all grace. Well, let's close there, and then we'll have the prayer. And Father, thank you so much for this tremendous passage. Mm-hmm. Not what we think it might mean, but what you've inspired it to mean. We work that in our hearts. Lord, help us to embrace in a way we've never embraced before. This wonderful principle of being helplessly dependent upon the Lord. We know that principle thrills you. We know when we oppose that principle, it grieves your heart. And so we want to honor you and not grieve your Holy Spirit. So make that principle revive, quicken us again to the truth of childlikeness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. But before we go to prayer, are there any comments or questions? Or?
I have a comment. Talking about a childlikeness in us. I believe, you know, there's a lot of inheritance out there in the Lord that we don't receive because of hindering that. You know, I think it's just like we put it in a trust fund. But he said it's there for you. You know, and just come to me in childlikeness, and you can have all the inheritance I've ever said, ever going to say.
Amen.
And a lot of people don't believe you can hinder that inheritance, but I think you can.
I think you can, too.
I think you can.
Yeah.
I know I have.